To the book of Acts, chapter 1. Jim texted me and heard that the weather was going to turn a little cool and for the first time get below freezing. And he said, do y'all need us to send a care package, food, water, blankets? I said, no, just send Lori's food. That'll work. So this morning, for one final time, I would draw your attention back to these words found in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, verses 12 through 14. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Sabbath day's journey is how long it took the people from the very edge of the outer camp to walk to the tabernacle in the middle of the camp. Verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, not Iscariot. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Since March the 3rd of last year, we have traversed together through the three closing chapters of the Gospel of Luke and the first half of chapter 1 here of Acts. In Luke's two-book revelation of the ministry of Jesus Christ in Luke and the ministry of Jesus Christ in the church in Acts. So this is the final message in the sermon series, The Passion of Our Savior, Jesus Christ, taken from the third verse of this first chapter in Acts, with the word passion here being used by the Holy Spirit through Luke to describe the travail, the agony, the intense pain and extreme suffering in soul and in body that the Lord Jesus endured on the cross and in the events leading up to the cross. And throughout the series, we've also defined the word passion as an application to ourselves, as meaning zeal and an earnestness to love and to serve the Lord preeminently with all of our heart, mind, body, soul, and strength through the church. Now, in these 3.5 chapters, we've walked through 7 sections, and they were called the church passion, the upper room passion, the garden passion, the courtroom passion, the Calvary passion, the empty tomb passion, and the Olivet passion. Now, we left off last time in verse 11 with the angels, with the disciples on top of Mount Olivet, gazing up into the clouds, and the two angelic messengers beside them, asking them why they were doing that. Jesus had already been taken away in that cloud of the glory of God, but they were still gazing up like the disciples of Elisha, thinking that Elijah would come back down. So they said, why are you doing that? So that would not be a very good place to end a series. But then how do you end the series of a never-ending message of Jesus Christ? Well, you don't. you just keep putting a bookmark and pick it back up again. This is a continuing, never-ending story of truth that is lived out in a never-ending eternal life that begins at salvation when we receive that gift of God's eternal life in us. Never ends. The church doesn't end in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. The church age ends. The church continues in the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, Hebrews 12, verse 23 says. And then what we see in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 14 that we just read is a continuation of the church that began in the upper room in John chapter 20 when the disciples received the Holy Spirit. That took place on the same day as his resurrection during the Sunday night service. So the church began at a Sunday night service in the upper room. The Christian message of the gospel doesn't end with a bloody dead Savior hanging on a cross or buried and forgotten in a tomb or resurrected when God the Father raised him from the dead and he appeared for 40 days in between Passover and Pentecost, or even when he ascended back into heaven exalted and enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Verse 1 of this chapter 1 says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." He began. And what he began is now continuing in verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer. In John 14, we find ourselves just a couple of pages to the left. Don't lose your place in Acts. John 14, we find ourselves again in the upper room following the Passover meal that had just taken place. In verse 12 of John 14, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Greater works than what Jesus Christ did. That's what he said would take place with the church. He was confined to just 3.5 years in a geographical place about 75 miles wide, 100 miles long. But since then, the church has gone to every single nation in the world several times over throughout the seven ages of the church and the church history. Greater works, he said. The ascension did not remove Jesus Christ from the church that he had just begun. He continues to operate and direct the church from his position in heaven through the Holy Spirit indwelling individuals in the church. So the key word here in Acts chapter 1 and in the book of Acts and then throughout church history up to today in a never-ending church that has been faithful to the New Testament. There has never been a time when the church of Jesus Christ and the gates of hell prevailed against it. Even in the midst of the counterfeit religion that came up, even in the midst of all of those individuals that were persecuted for being the New Testament church, there has never been a time where a restoration of the original church was in need of. At the turn of the 20th century, there was a movement called the Restoration of the Early Church, which turns out to be nothing but just simply cults that have nothing to do with the New Testament whatsoever. Beware of that. So how did the church initially continue to do what Jesus Christ had done? Well, first of all, I see in verse 12, they continued in obedience. They continued in obedience. It said, "They returned, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. They followed together. They obeyed the word of God together. In Luke 24, verse 49, the Lord told his disciples, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That's his power, his omnipotent power. Ephesians 1 says, that same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, church. Oh, I just can't do that. I'm shy. I just can't do that. The same power of God that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you. In order for us to do what the Lord has saved us and called us to do, the Great Commission. He says, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. They receive the Holy Spirit in the upper room to begin the church. And then the church grew to 120 in the upper room. And they did exactly what the Lord told them to do. And then in Acts chapter 2, at the Jewish feast of Pentecost, at the temple, with all the Jews and Jewish proselytes present, they were filled with this power of the Holy Spirit that had already indwelled them. Thank the Lord we don't have to go to the city of Jerusalem and wait 10 days until we're endued with power. We receive that power at salvation. Problem is not that we don't have the power to do what God's called us to do. We're not using it. We're using our own power. They continued. They continued doing what God had called them to do. They obeyed the word of God. They obeyed this command that he gave them in Luke chapter 24, and he repeats it back in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. And what are you going to do with that power? Verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. The evidence that the Holy Spirit's power is being used by the church is that the church becomes witnesses of what Jesus Christ did in the gospel. And the evidence of that is fruit. People are being saved. People in the church are growing spiritually and becoming more Christ-like. And he said, it begins in Jerusalem. That's where it begins. But it goes to the uttermost part of the earth. The Lord, the word of God said, go to Jerusalem and wait on God, which means watch and pray. The angels asked, why are you standing on the Mount of Olives, gazing up into the sky, when the Lord said that you're to be in Jerusalem? John 14 again. I should have kept my place there. But just a few pages. John 14, verse 15. He said, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Hee hee. All right, Mercedes. Now, if you ask anything, 1 John chapter 5 says, in my will. And plus the Holy Spirit is interceding as we pray according to God's will. So you can pray for a Mercedes, you'll probably get a used Ford Focus. It's according to the will of God. Whatever you need to serve God, whatever you need to obey what God told you to do, is yours for the asking. And you'll find when you ask that you already have it, but you've just put it up on a shelf somewhere. Verse 15, if, another condition, if you love me, what's the evidence of that? You'll keep my commandments. You'll obey my word. you'll believe what I told you to believe, and you'll do what I tell you to do. Really simple. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. How does he manifest himself to him? Judas is going to ask the same question in verse 22. Not Iscariot, that's the brother of James, Judas, Judah in Hebrew. Lord, how is it that thou will manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? How are you going to sit on a throne in the kingdom and the world not hear you or see you? Still hadn't got that church thing yet. Jesus answered, verse 23, and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. So how do we keep his words if we don't have them? If they were lost, and we just have reasonable facsimiles, and we're totally dependent on the educated linguist to tell us what God's word actually says. If a man love me, he will keep my words. So the Lord not only gave his word, but he preserved it so that we can have him. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We're moving in. We're going to abide. We're going to stay. Chapter 17, verse 20 of John. 17, verse 20. The Lord, as the high priest, moving from his office of prophet to his office of priest, where he is going to become not only the sacrifice, but the sacrificer as a priest. Praying to his Father, God the Father, chapter 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Pertaining to the Father, Ephesians 3:19 says, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Speaking of Jesus Christ, John 1:16 says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And Ephesians 5:18 says, and be not drunk with wine. Be not under the influence of the world and of your flesh and of sin or of any substance of the world. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There is the fullness of the Godhead in us. So if you're praying for a fullness, you're praying for something you already have, the Bible said. It is a state of being that we receive at salvation. We don't do anything to receive it because salvation is of grace, not works. And everything that accompanies salvation is of grace. Grace for grace, he said. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the first part says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified, justification is an eternal state of being. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have. And then for several verses, it lists what we have as a result of salvation. He lists peace, access, faith, grace, a standing before God, joy, hope, love, and the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 verse 9 says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. No such thing as receiving salvation and then at some point receiving the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, John Wesley. I'm sorry, holiness movement. It's unbiblical. Don't speak of loving God and then not love other believers. Don't speak of loving God and then not love your neighbor to minister the gospel to the lost neighbor or minister the needs of the saved neighbors. Don't speak of loving God and then not exercise faith in his written word by belief and trust in these very words recorded and preserved, and by that same faith exercise living out these words in our everyday living in obedience to what they say that we're to believe and do. The disciples didn't only just do that, they continued doing that. In John chapter 8, verse 31. John 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." Continuing. They continued in obedience to God's word. They did what the Lord told them to do. They obeyed the word of God and went to Jerusalem and waited on God until he endued them with power to do what he had commissioned them to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, how did they continue what Jesus Christ began? They continued in obedience in verse 12. And secondly, they continued in fellowship, verse 13. They continued in fellowship. Verse 13 says, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James." They noticed and the Lord noticed who was there. They met together. They assembled in the upper room together to worship, praise, pray, and pronounce God's word. How important do you think it was for these disciples plus 109 other people to meet together in this upper room for 10 days before the Feast of Pentecost began? Acts 2:46 said they did it daily. Not just on the Lord's day, not just on the Sabbath day. They did it daily. 7 days a week they met together. As a percentage of 168 hours in a week, it comes to about 4%. So in a week's time, meeting 7 days a week, that was 4% of their time. Doesn't seem like very much from that perspective. So what's the percentage of two or three times a month on Sunday morning? We still meet 7 hours a week. We just do it in 3 days. 1 hour Sunday school, 1 hour morning worship, 1 hour men and women's Bible study, 1 hour evening worship, 1 hour prayer meeting, 2 hours Bible Institute, 7 hours. Plus an extra hour the second Wednesday for the potluck meal together in fellowship. The functioning members of the church said that's important for us to do that. Say, why do we do all that? Because the church said we want to do that. It's your decision. You're the ones who did it. No, Brother Larry said we got to do it. No, Y'all did. This early church understood how essential fellowship was. Especially if you're out in the world like you're supposed to be. Now, if you're a hermit and you're barricaded up, then it doesn't matter. You're not being used of God. But if you're in the world where they can see and hear the gospel being spoken and lived out, and you become effective in the hand of the Lord, then you're going to start receiving the pushback and the persecution, and the fellowship around God's people that love you is going to be more essential and more important and vital than ever. Where's the first place that Jesus led his just called disciples? Mark 1 verse 21 says, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and he taught." First thing he taught them to do was meet together and worship God. Luke 4:16 says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was," as his habit was, "he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read." Do we, by custom and habit, just as habitual as breathing, meet together? Is there ever a question or a debate that we would do something else? They didn't just meet together. They didn't just attend and sit and observe other people praying and praising and worshiping and singing. They participated. They were not the last ones there and the first ones out. John 15 verse 9 says in our reading that they abided in his love. The love they received at salvation, they abided in that love. In other words, they used it, they applied it. And they applied it this way. Hebrews 13, 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." The church has no testimony in the community because it's too busy arguing among themselves over useless and needless things that have nothing to do with the commission that God gave the church. They continued in fellowship. They didn't just have the fellowship, but every day they saw the need and the vital need of it to do so daily. Despite all the difficulties and the differences and the inconveniences, they continued in obedience, verse 12. They continued in fellowship, verse 13. And number three, they continued in prayer. Of what Jesus began to do with the laying of his church, they continued in prayer. Verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren," with his brothers, James, Jude, Judas. That was huge. Women in the Jewish synagogue didn't attend. Now, for the first time, men and women were meeting together in the same room and praying. Yeah, a lot could be said there. They prayed together. They met together and they prayed. They didn't fellowship over prayer requests for 57 minutes and then two people prayed for 3 minutes. No, they fellowshipped as a different and distinct activity from prayer. Whenever they had a prayer request, they prayed the prayer request. They didn't explain that we need to pray for John Smith and his ingrown toenail. Oh, is that the John Smith that lives over on Sandstone Road? Oh no, that's Myrtle Smith. Oh, well, is that Sally's brother? No, you're getting him confused with the other. You know, he's the one that left, and 20 minutes later, the toenail gets added to the prayer list, and an hour later, it gets prayed for. That's not a prayer meeting, folks. It's fellowship. Fellowship is needed. But if you're going to pray, pray. If you're going to fellowship, fellowship. And besides just general prayer, there was supplication. There's absolutely, I've seen on just occasional times, supplication. Most of the time, it's intercession for other people's prayer requests. Intercession is praying specifically for the needs of other people. Supplication is praying earnestly for your own needs, specifically the urgent spiritual ones. When a church prays in supplication, there is an urgent need that affects the whole church family. They've been given a commission to take the gospel into Jerusalem and to the uttermost part of the earth, which is hostile to Christianity and will persecute them and put them to death. And they realize they cannot do that. They don't have the stamina for it. They don't have the stomach for it. They don't have the ability and the strength to do that. And when they realize they can't do it, it's time to get a hold of God. So they pray as the Lord told them to. And they continued praying. When we think we can do it by some little method, we don't pray or see the need to pray. Colossians 4 verse 2 says, continue in prayer. Not just pray, continue in prayer. And watch in the same with thanksgiving. They continued in these things with a passion and zeal and love for the Lord and for each other. That's why their impact was so huge on the community. Acts chapter 2 verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's what became the New Testament. In the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 46 says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Chapter 15, verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. Chapter 26, verse 22 of Acts of Paul, he said, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to the small and great. Then he goes on to describe the gospel that he witnessed in his preaching. Romans 12, verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. 2 Timothy 3, 14, the first part says, but continue thou in the things which you have learned and have been assured of. Get the idea. The key word is continuing. Not just doing it for a while when it's convenient, when it's new, when it's exciting, but continuing regardless of the circumstances. It is a continual obedience to what God's word said. It's a continual fellowship with other believers in the church family that he joined you to. It is a continual praying with supplication for the needs of the church to fulfill the mission of evangelizing the lost with the gospel in words and in actions, of beginning, bringing them into the fellowship of the church family, of discipling them and training them in the word of God to be disciples themselves. And that can only be done by the prayer and by asking for the power of God that he has given us to be used and applied through the head of the church, through the Holy Spirit in the church, enabling us to be witnesses of what we've heard and seen in this gospel message of Jesus Christ. And that will in turn produce spiritual fruit of changed lives, changed homes, changed churches, the lost being saved, the saved being baptized and discipled, and the Lord has given us everything we need to accomplish it. Oh, but in the flesh. In our flesh and in our pride, we despise being corrected by the word. The more pride, the more we cannot stand somebody reading something from the word that goes against what we believe or do. In the flesh and in our pride, we despise being around people we don't like or would normally avoid that God has specifically put in your life. In the flesh and in our pride, we despise sitting around praying when we could be doing something instead. The flesh hates prayer. All that's needed then is for us to humble ourselves, remove the pride in the flesh and our stubborn wills that reject being corrected by God's word. Humbling ourselves to not just get along, but love and respect each other with the love that we've received from God. And humbling ourselves and pray together as a church family for specific spiritual needs, for the lost to be saved and for the saved to grow. And then to continue doing it daily until it's time to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. And to do so with a passion and with a zeal as our Lord did. A passion and zeal to continue doing what we were called to do and continue doing and being what we were saved to be. Father, we thank you this morning for this passage of Scripture, for the encouragement that these disciples that were human beings just as we are, that has flesh, that have pride, that have that fallen nature just as we do, but yet it was set aside. And they did exactly what your word told them to do. Lord, I pray we would line our lives, our behavior, our conduct, our beliefs with what you say in your word, as this being the only touchstone for absolute truth. And may we line up accordingly. Lord, you've put us together with other people, and you've done so for a reason and a purpose. And even if our flesh doesn't like it, or like other people, or even like getting out and being around people, Lord, we need to set that aside, and we need to follow what you told us to do. You joined us to this church. So, Lord, may we continue with the fellowship with the people that you've also joined to this church. Lord, you've placed lost people in our life. Lord, may we not just walk by them and despise what they're doing as the Pharisees did. But Lord, you've given us a prescription for the illness of sin that they're suffering from. Lord, you've showed us how important prayer is by praying yourself. So that we would be connected to your will. So that our will would be subjected to your will and submitted to your will. So that we would truly pray, Lord, Thy will be done, not mine. Lord, you've saved us for a purpose. You've put us in a church for a purpose. And our joy, our peace, and all of the attributes that you've given to us at salvation will only be used and enjoyed as we are obedient to what you tell us to do. May that truth be firmly planted into our hearts this morning. I pray for those who've never been born again. Their dead spirits that they were born with are in need to come alive to you and to the spiritual things and to the spiritual words that are written in this book. Lord, I pray that they would not put it off again, but this morning they would yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit from these words and receive you as Savior through repentance and belief of the truth of the gospel. Lord, your people, who we saw your people demonstrating how to continue doing what you started, may we continue doing what you began, so that when we stand before you, we'll not be ashamed, but we'll be confident that we've done what you've saved us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.